Did you mean it? I hope so. Turn with me, please, to the passage that Kevin has just read in Numbers chapter 11. Let me begin again at verse 1. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of those in the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. And the rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. David Jones, a missionary in South America, writing in his book Wind in the Grass, commented, I quote, grumbling has gurgled its way up through the floorboards of our lives and threatened to spread its rot. Well, there weren't too many floorboards in the wilderness of Paran 3,500 years ago when Moses led the people of Israel from Mount Sinai towards the Promised Land. But their grumbling certainly gurgled up through the sand and, as we saw, brought down the judgment of God. So what is grumbling? And why is it a fit subject for us on a Sunday morning sermon at Hook Evangelical Church as we move further into a new year? Well, the first question is easy to answer, and the second you can judge in half an hour's time. The New Testament word is literally a word for sigh or moan. It can be quite legitimate over a badly done job or a Christian who, as we heard this morning, fails to keep their promise. But it is sinful when excessive or unjustified, and always, always when it is directed against God. Grumbling, I'm afraid, is the speciality of some people. For them, every incident is an accident and every accident is a disaster. In the church, you will notice that grumbling appears to be the gift that is generously dispensed to those who exercise no other gift. It's their contribution to church life. And in these first six verses in Numbers 11, there are two stories of grumbling that are placed side by side. How far apart they were in time, we don't know. But they belong together, and that for two reasons. First of all, because they illustrate that grumbling is always contagious. You may have heard of this terrible disease called ash dieback. Heard of that? It's a serious disease of ash trees. It's caused by a fungus called Chalara fraxinia. You all knew that, of course. It's a very serious threat, and it's called wide-spread damage to ash tree populations right across Europe. It's reckoned that something between 60 and 90% of the Denmark's ash population has been killed, and it's spreading rapidly here as well. Once it's begun to spread, it is extremely hard to stop. And that is very much like grumbling, a rapidly spreading fungus in any society, not least among the people of God. I'll give you a Latin name for it, if you like. Fremo morbus. Fremo is grumble, and morbus is a disease. I made that name up, but I suggest you move away, from anyone who is suffering from fremo morbus. It's highly contagious. However, there are some antibiotics that are very effective, and you may be the one who's able to administer them. But first of all, let's have a look at the disease itself. Let me show you what happened in the desert of Sinai. Verse 1. The people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. Now, these are the people of God's own possession. Those who had been brought so recently from slavery in Egypt and had received the promises of the good land that lay ahead of them. The very people who should have been most grateful in their heart for all that lies behind them and all that lies ahead of them. And then in verse 4, we read something else. There's a new lot of people come into the picture. The rabble with them began to crave other food. Now, I can tell you who these rabble were. In Exodus 12 and verse 38, we are told many other people went up with them out of Egypt. Now, these are not the people of promise. They are not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not the descendants, therefore, of the patriarchs. They are the rabble that had joined themselves to the people of Israel as they went up out of Egypt. They were, if you like, hangers-on. Those who are most likely to be influenced by the people of God. They were privileged because they were now living among the people of God. Now, can you see what happens? Israel, verse 1, begins to grumble. Then in verse 4, the rabble, the unbelievers, if you like, long for something more than the manna in the desert. And before long, what do we next read? The Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost and the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. What a mess. Now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. In other words, the people of God began to complain. The world around them took up the strain. And the people of God are grumbling even more. What a happy little band they were in the desert. What a marvelous testimony to the witness of the goodness and the kindness of their God. What a joy it must have been to lead a people like this. And you'll notice in verse 10 a very significant phrase. They grumbled each at the entrance of his tent. Now, there can hardly be a better description of street gossip than that. Looking back to these years in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 27, when Moses is now, they're on the verge of the promised land in Deuteronomy, and he's looking back to this time, and he's recounting what it was like. It's recorded that Moses comments, you grumbled in your tents. That's where it starts. Grumbling in our tents, our homes. And that affects everyone living with us, from the youngest kid upwards. But it never stays there, does it? The grumbling in the doorway, neighbor to neighbor, all the way down the road. There's a very telling expression in Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, and I'll quote it. Monsieur Myriel had to undergo the fate of every newcomer in a little town where there are many mouths which talk and very few heads which think. And I have to say very sadly that some churches are like little towns. I'll leave you to work that out yourself. Grumbling, you know, is rather like the cackling of hens. Only one lays an egg. She steps out of the coop and begins to cackle. And before long, the whole flock are cackling. But it was only one who started it all. It's always contagious, which is why the writer to the Hebrews urges his readers, see to it that no root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defiles many. Grumbling, complaining, bitterness, it always spills over. And that's why this story is here. It's not simply something for us to look back on and comment on for the past. God has put it there so that we might learn from it. Paul, writing in Romans 15 and verse 4, says everything written beforehand, Old Testament part of your Bible, is written for our instruction. It's there for us. It's there for us to learn from. You'll find something very similar to this contagion in John chapter 6 and verse 43. The Jewish leaders have been grumbling among themselves about Christ, and Jesus sharply rebukes them. Stop grumbling among yourselves, is what he says. But even there the contagion spread, because it's interesting that just a few verses later we read that the disciples are clearly complaining among themselves about some of Jesus' teaching, and he has to rebuke them. I quote, aware that his disciples were grumbling about Jesus, about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? So the Jews are grumbling about Jesus, and before long the disciples are grumbling about Jesus. is always contagious. Now, let's be absolutely clear. My grumbling, your grumbling, always affects others. Always. In the course of our traveling, Rosie and I meet up with too many churches that are being spoiled by grumblers. We're blessed here with very few who exercise this gift, but I have little doubt that there are grumblers at Hook Evangelical Church, unless Hook Evangelical Church is quite extraordinary, and I hope it is, but I doubt it. Make sure it's not your contribution to the life of the church. If you have a problem, an issue, go speak directly to the right person and no one else. Don't grumble in your tent. You're certainly not in the doorway where everyone can hear you. But there's another reason why these two grumblers are put side by side. Not only is it because they're contagious, but because it betrays our likeness to the world around us. The conversation of the Israelites and the rabble are quite indistinguishable. You would never know which was who or who was what. You couldn't tell the difference. They were all grumbling, whether they were the rabble or the Israelites. There was no difference between them. The rabble craved and Israel cried. There was really no difference at all. And both said and thought in exactly the same way. Now, if we were to have an audio rerun of every one of your conversations and mine over the past week, could we be distinguished from the world around us? How often we are found grumbling in our office, our workshop, our classroom. And when we are, it betrays our values and our purpose to the unbelieving world. So next to the weather, what do the British, and you who are, don't call yourselves British, but you've caught our contagion already, what do the British and I won't call you the rabble, but the rest, what do you grumble about? Well, it's them, isn't it? Always those in authority, national and local government, they should solve crime, the economy and the world problems. Them. It includes the boss, the director, the manager, the foreman, the principal, the parents, the pastor, the elders, deacons. Them. Them includes the one who isn't with us at the moment. Whoever leaves the office is them. You know how it works, don't you? Sometimes you're a bit afraid to leave the office because you'll be one of them and they start grumbling about you. Now, I know very well that moaning is part of the British culture. We boast about it. Many years ago, the King's Singers offered an amusing spoof on British grumbling. My throat won't allow me to sing it to you, you're glad to know, but it went like this. There are bad times just around the corner. There are dark clouds looming in the sky, and it's no use whining about a silver lining because we know from experience that they don't go by. There are sighs and wails in the Yorkshire dales that are enough to depress the sheep. And it went on in that vein. Now, you listen to the conversation tomorrow in your office, your factory, your workshop, your classroom. And grumbling, you'll see, is a pandemic of our society. Complaining. And when the Christian joins in, we are indistinguishable from everyone else. But let's look a little bit closer at our contagion, our primo morbus, as we've called it. And in doing so, we'll meet some of the antibiotics, which, unlike modern medical practice, should be handed out liberally. Oh, and by the way, you'll notice that this grumbling made a great burden on the leadership. Did you see what Moses was saying? Poor Moses having to carry this vast company of people who could do nothing but moan around him. And he says, Lord, why have you made me carry these people? I can't carry them. They're a miserable lot. They really are. They made his life hard. Well, let me tell you three things that is betrayed by our grumbling. The first is it forgets the past. Verses 4 and 5. Look at it. Now, though verses 4 and 5 may well have been true. They didn't have many cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. They didn't grow very well in the desert, especially when you were nomads and you weren't around for very long. so they didn't have those. But for a moment, turn back, if you wished, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, which they had clearly forgotten. During that long period, only 400 years, by the way, during that long period, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. So God looked down to the Israelites and was concerned for them. They were being beaten by their Egyptian taskmasters. Go back home and read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis and you'll see what it was like. They were being beaten by their taskmasters. They were being ground down. The Pharaoh had only sent out an instruction that all the baby boys should be got rid of because the numbers of the Israelites were growing too numerous for them. It was a tough time. For 400 years, they had been systematically and progressively enslaved in Egypt. And the food they were given, the melons, the onions, the garlics and leeks and all that lovely lot, the food they were given was only to make them strong enough to be able to serve their taskmasters. Besides, I ask this question. Why did so many rabble leave Egypt with the Israelites? Well, partly, presumably, because of the 10 plagues, and they thought they were better off with the Israelites, and that terrible Passover when the firstborn of all in Egypt were killed, and only the Israelites were spared. And they had learned that it was actually greater riches to be with the people of God and his people. Now, Israel should be telling these foreigners all about God's promises and what lay ahead in the promised land. And the significance of the Passover. There was a deep significance in the Passover. It was all about God's forgiveness, all about the forgiveness of sin. It was their privilege to tell the foreigners among them how unlike the pathetic gods of the nations their sovereign creator God was. The Egypt had over 2,000 gods, and Israel had one, and it was evident who was the most powerful of them all. God was the only God, and they had the privilege of telling them that, the glorious privilege of telling them that all that was past, and they were coming into a new future. And they must look at their God. They must tell the people how much he loved them and how much if they step out of line and then come back in repentance, he would forgive them. Every day the offerings were being made, the sacrifices were being made, and it was their privilege to tell them the meaning of this, that it was the meaning of repentance and forgiveness, complete forgiveness. What a privilege. You knew none of that in Egypt. You worshipped the Baal gods. You worshipped the bull gods. You worshipped all kinds of gods. Here you worship one God who is a God of love. Love and mercy, yes, who has set rules around your life, but that's for our good. And he's a God who loves us and cares for us, and he's got good things for us. You notice chapter 10 and verse 29 that Moses had made a promise to his brother-in-law, Hobab. And this is the promise he made. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And then it's repeated in verse 32. If you come with us, he said to Hobab, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. Now here is an unbelieving man being invited by Moses to come and join the people of God because it's good to be with us and we'll share all the good things we have with you. And so Hobab came with them, and it was not only the Lord who was listening to the conversation of Israel. Hobab was. And what did he hear among those heading for the promised land? Nothing but grumbling. Christian, you can't tell the world out of one side of your mouth about a God of love and a Savior who died for them, and out of the other side grumble, gossip, and complain. You cannot do it because Hobab is listening. Do you wonder how Joseph must have felt when many years before this account, the Pharaoh asked his father Jacob for his testimony? Some of you know how it went. It went like this. Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So, I like this bit, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And I can almost imagine the Pharaoh saying, well, if that's what your God did for you, you can keep your blessing, thank you. But do it my way. And I can imagine poor old Joseph, who had stood so resolutely and cleanly and purely and with much integrity before his God in this godless land, saying, thanks, Dad, you just shot through what I've been doing for the last 20-odd years. Few and evil. Does that describe how you and I have talked in the past week? Christian, do you ever look back and say, before I was a Christian, I had more time, more freedom, more money, more hobbies. Have you forgotten who you belonged to then? Where you were going? Did the world really satisfy you then? And if it did, then why are you following Christ now? Did the world give you peace with God? And if it did, why are you bothering to sit in a Christian congregation this morning? You see, what the rabble said was actually true, but it was only half the story. Christian, don't ever forget whose you were and where you were going without Christ. Of course there are some things you don't do now that you enjoyed doing then. Of course. Why? Because they weren't the best things for you to be doing. That's why. God has put you on a better road, hasn't he? I know that Paul wrote in Philippians 3 verse 13, forgetting the things which are past, but he was surely referring to the things he trusted in before he trusted in Christ. He put his faith in his religious observance, in his Pharisaic background, in all the things he did for God. And he says, I put all that behind me. I know now that becoming a Christian is trusting only in Christ for my salvation and nothing more. I can add nothing. That's what Paul meant when he said forgetting the things behind him. Because if you read your New Testament, you will find that three times in the New Testament, we have a record of him giving his own testimony of what he was before he became a Christian and what Christ has done for him. In other words, you don't need to forget where God has brought you from. Thank God for him. Some of you can look back, can't you, to a life wasted before you became a Christian. Some longer, some shorter. A life that perhaps took you near to disaster. And but for the grace of God, you would be in a terrible state now. Christian, look back at the cross and see your Savior there. Whenever you're tempted to grumble about where things are at the moment, you have forgotten where God took you from. John Newton, the 18th century converted African slave ship captain, used to say, I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what one day I will be. But thank God I'm not what I was. And every Christian here this morning should be able to say that. Amen. I thank God I'm not what I was. Not because I am anything good, but because he is my Savior. And these people should have been saying, thank God we are not slaves in Egypt any longer. There's no whip across our back. There's no pharaonic order that the boy should be put to death. We're free, albeit in a desert place, albeit with not the food we'd like. But we're under God's protection now. They forgot the past. And then, of course, our grumbling not only forgets the past, but it misreads the present. In verse 1, all they could see and think about was the current hardships. Their only topic of conversation was the difficulties of the present life and what they'd given up. But look ahead. Chapter 10, verse 33, if you cast your eyes back. The Ark of the Covenant went before them. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a little wooden box overlaid with gold. That'll do for us this morning. But it represented, that's all, it represented the presence of God among them. And whenever the people moved on, four priests would take two poles, and they would push them through the rings on the corner of the Ark of the Covenant, lift them on their shoulders, and they would go ahead of the people. It was God's visual guarantee for them, I'm with you, and wherever you are, I'll be there. Don't worry, I'm with you. It was the pledge of God's presence among them and his love for them. Oh, and if that's not enough, look up. All they had to do was to look up over the encampment of the Israel in the wilderness, and they would see that there was a cloud there. Chapter 10, verse 24, the Ark of the Covenant went before them, and then the cloud of the Lord was over them by day. And we may add, for the insomniacs, there was a fire, pillar of fire by night. So if you couldn't sleep and you were worried about whether God had left you during the night, you could go out and there'd be a pillar of fire over the encampment. And then during the day, it was a pillar of cloud. It was again God's guarantee. I am there. I am with you. And they had lost confidence in God, so they didn't trust him for the future. In reality, God was providing all they needed. Water and manna were plentiful. Look at verses 8 and 9 here. It tells you so. They had all that they needed, what they could do with the manna. And it was there every morning for them, regularly 6 days a week. They weren't to gather it on the seventh. There were 6 days a week of food every week for them. And if you doubt it, listen to how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 78, in a more poetic way. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of the craggy, rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. He gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and it rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain from heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. Now that's God's commentary on what he was doing for them. Are you hungry this morning? Well, that's your fault. You didn't get up enough time for breakfast. Is your larder empty? Is your fridge, freezer, bare? What are you grumbling about? Are you in reasonable health? Well, enough to be here anyway. Now, that's not how they saw it at all. The reality was that. But it's so typical that a grumbling spirit misreads everything, doesn't it? When I'm grumbling, everything becomes big. Everything is out of proportion. Everything is one-sided. Remember I said earlier, every incident is an accident. Every accident is a disaster. However small it starts, it's big. We forget that God is with us, and we forget the promises God has given to us through Jesus. Now, let's be clear about this. I suspect the manna had become a little tedious. I can understand some of the wise were hard put to think of ways of serving manna. It could, we are told, be cooked in a pot or made into cakes, but it doesn't seem there was very much more you could do with it. You may probably know, some of you, that the Hebrew word manna literally means what, W-H-A-T. So when the husband came in from a hard day's work and asked what's for dinner, his wife simply replied, yes, dear. Day after day, week after week, cornflakes again. There used to be an old musical song that I hasten to add my mother sang to me. It went like this. On Monday we had bread and dripping. On Tuesday we had dripping and bread. On Wednesday and Thursday we had dripping on toast. Well, that's only dripping and bread. On Friday we went to the waiter and made a complaint. So he said on Saturday and Sunday, by way of a change, you'll have dripping without any bread. So there we are. There's a wonderful weekly menu for you. That's all. And it was a bit like that in the desert. Manna and water. But the reality was that it was enough. It was clearly nutritious. It was adequate. It was God's provision. It may not be what they wanted, but it was God's provision. And that is always enough. Why are we grumbling at our present circumstances? Why do we grumble when things are not quite right, not quite as we would like them to be? Gideon looked around Israel in the time of the judges, and in the light of all the things that were wrong and the nations around them treating them so badly, he asked, if God is with us, why all this? Have you ever said that? Of course you have. I doubt whether there's a Christian here who can honestly say they've never said that. If you're with me, God, why is this? Big things, little things, all the things gone wrong. Computer crashes just when you've got such important work to do. You can add your own illustrations. I could be forever giving you illustrations, but you know them. As if the presence of God guarantees an easy path. Shall I tell you the only thing that the presence of God guarantees? It is the presence of God. That's all. And is there anything better? Anything more secure? Is that not sufficient for you? To know that Almighty God is with you in your 21st century desert, wherever that may be. You know, there's a very tragic comment in Numbers 11 and verse 6. They said, we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Who provided it? God, we don't like what you're doing. We'd rather do it our way. Has your appetite for the pleasures of your unconverted life declined? Those things that robbed you of God? Or are you still hankering after them? Have you no appetite for the things of God? What God provides for you? Are you grumbling at God's provision? Grumbling? No, I'm not just talking about food now. Grumbling about your circumstances right now because they've not gone the way you wanted them to go. That's life. But that's providence. I don't know whether you can remember back to last year. I can't, but I can remember one thing I said last January. I gave you an illustration of the bottle top providence. Can you remember it? Well, if you can't, ask somebody who's nodding at the moment and they'll tell you about it. Every detail of our lives is the providence of Almighty God. And when I grumble, I'm denying that. I don't believe in providence at that moment. I'll tell you something else about their misreading the present. The manna that God providing them was nothing like as bad as I have implied. Exodus 16 verse 31 informs us that it was like wafers of honey. I love honey. Pooh Bear's not the only one. Psalm 78 and verse 25 goes further and tells us it was, quote, angels' food. Now, I don't know whether that really means it was the food that angels eat or whether it was food sent by the angels. Whatever it was clearly nutritious, tasty, and as much as they needed. No one went hungry. They may not have had the glorious, descriptive bounty that you'll find in your marketplace or your supermarket, but it was nutritious, it was tasty, it was enough, it was all they needed. Nobody went hungry. The children did not grow up emaciated in those 40 years. They were good, strong, fighting men who went into the promised land. And the people became bored with the good things God was providing for them. Are you bored with the good things God is providing for you? The fellowship of God's people, the ministry of his word, the promise of his presence, the certainty that every detail in your life belongs to him, that he knows what he's doing, he's got the way you're taking, he's there before you, behind you, around you, he's listening to all that you say. In fact, he knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows your mind before you think it. That is our God. Are you bored with that? Then leave him and go out into the world and live on your own. Do it your way. Follow Satan, because that's the alternative. And let him lead you by the nose. And there's such a danger that we treat the cross of Jesus Christ lightly. Christian fellowship cheaply. Worship carelessly. The word of God boringly. Prayer of no consequence. Tell me, does the love of God in Christ teach us to grumble? And grumbling isn't always vocal. It can be in my heart and my mind. But wherever, however, it is always, verse 1, in the hearing of the Lord, because he hears what I think as well as what I say. Remember, grumbling is a persistent murmuring of dissatisfaction. It's the gift, I repeat, most exercised by those who exercise no other gift. And the New Testament is aware that it can often destroy a Christian fellowship. So Peter says in 1 Peter 4, offer hospitality without grumbling. James 5, don't grumble against each other. Jude 16, grumbling and fault finders. These are inseparable twins, by the way, grumbling and fault finders. And sadly, their grumbling not only forgets the past and misreads the present, but it ignores the future. There's no reference here to the promised land, none at all. That should have been their solid joy and their lasting treasure. Whoever wrote Psalm 106 hit it exactly right. Quote, they despised the pleasant land and did not believe his promises. Or if they did, it made no difference to their lives. They grumbled in their tents and they didn't obey the Lord. Now, when I grumble, I have forgotten that everything works for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And when I grumble against my circumstances, I am grumbling against God. When you catch yourself grumbling next, ask yourself why. It may be justified. You can discuss that in your small groups. It'll be part of your subject. So go to a small group, and your small group will tease out whether it's ever justified to grumble. But most is against my circumstances and therefore against my God. I have forgotten the purposefulness of God's providence, and I don't like his ways for my life. I jumped into the car on a recent Sunday evening as we set off for a preaching engagement, and I grumbled about the foul weather. And then I caught myself. I must not grumble. No, came Rose's response. We don't have the weather many have. And that's true. We may have aggressive storms and limited floods, but we're spared devastating tornadoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, forest fires, and volcanic eruptions. We don't have any of those across the UK. Well, if we do, there's a little tremble. That's all. How good God is to us. What are you grumbling about? You know the best antibiotic for flemus morbus? It's a grateful heart. I know I've told you this illustration before, but it'll bear repeating. The story is told of the man who was shown by the devil the barns in which he stored the seeds that he sows in the hearts and minds of men. And one barn was particularly full, and when the man inquired what it was, the devil said with a smile in his face, oh, these are the seeds of discouragement. They're the easiest seeds to sow anywhere. Then he paused. And the devil added sadly, but there's one place I can never get the seeds of discouragement to germinate. Oh, said the inquirer, and where is that? The devil replied, in the heart of a grateful man. If my heart is singing, as the last two songs said, with my gratitude to God for all his love and his kindness to me, not least in the cross of Christ and all that he's done for me, and the glorious future that is laid up for me, then my grumbling will be cut down. My flemo morbus will be buried. Oh, to be grateful for all that God has rescued us from. Start your every day in grateful praise for the common things of life and the uncommon things of life. Thank God for all that Christ has done for you and given to you, and all that he as a faithful Savior and friend does for you, who plans every detail of your life, what you think of, good and bad, who promises only ultimate good for you and that you are secure with him forever and ever. If we started our day something like that, that is our daily antibiotic against flemo morbus. I can tell you the apostle's conversation. He wrote it down. You'll find it in 2 Corinthians 5 for starters. We know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, he's talking about our earthly body, we have a building from God, an eternal house in the heavens. He wrote it again to the Romans in Romans 8. I consider, he said, that our present sufferings, and they were big for Paul, they were big for Paul. He knew what suffering was. He knew what it was to be shipwrecked. He knew what it was to be hungry, thirsty, cold, boiling hot in the desert. He knew what it was to have his back whipped raw more than once. He knew what it was to be stoned and left unconscious outside the city. He knew what it was to be shackled to a Roman guard. He knew what it was to be betrayed by his friends, those he trusted most. Paul knew what suffering was, and he says, I am convinced that our present suffering, how does he go on, is not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed hereafter. Because we have, he goes on, the glorious freedom of the children of God. Is that what you enjoy and look forward to? Peter could write exactly the same. He talked about new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why Paul learned to be content whatever his circumstances. Grumbling with our lot forgets we are pilgrims. We make the excuses for ourselves, and nothing justifies our grumbling against God. Are we a people with a better hope, a glorious future, or not? Are we a people with a leader and savior above all others, or not? Do we believe in an all-wise, just God who is providentially in control of every detail of our lives, or not? Meanwhile, as we all move out into the frustrations and uncertainties of tomorrow's week, let us never forget that our grumbling betrays our likeness to the world, it forgets our past, it misreads the present, and it neglects the future, and always brings disastrous consequences. The record of Israel's grumbling here in Numbers 11 is for our instruction. It's not simply a story of what was, it's a story of what must not be among us. In our church, in our homes, in our office, in our classroom, over the garden fence, at the front door, in our heart and mind, our confident conversation should be an outflow of our grateful heart. Grumbling is a groundswell of discontent, a slowly bubbling cauldron of dissatisfaction. Grumbling is a close relative of gossip. And gossip has lost battles, destroyed nations, cost lives, wrecked churches, and gossip put Christ on the cross. The Pharisees grumbled about Christ. They were jealous of his preaching and teaching and miracles. We often read them in the New Testament murmuring, that's the word used, murmuring together. You see them in their little huddle, murmuring together. Equally, my grumbling destroys the reputation of my Savior. Let me daily pray with the psalmist, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips. And with the wise man of Proverbs in the Bible, a gossip separates close friends, reckless words pierces like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Well, this is not the end of our story. There's a very different and equally important lesson to learn from this whole episode, and we'll come to that next Sunday. But we're going to forget this so soon, aren't we? A friend of mine said to me when he knew what I was preaching about that he had preached on this passage recently. Soon he arrived in the entrance of the church, he heard somebody grumbling. Listen out this morning. Oh, but before we listen for others, let's listen out to ourselves. Let's pray. Almighty God, providential Father, loving Savior and friend, I'm a grumbler. We all are. And we ask you to forgive us. Some of us more than others, but we all grumble, complain, whine. We all look back, sometimes wanting what we once had, but was no good for us. Looking around and discontented with what we have, which is your provision for us. And we forget to look on to the glorious hope that is ours. Give us, Lord, make us, Lord, a company of your people here at Hook Evangelical Church who are delighted in God. And in all our trials and difficulties, frustrations and sadnesses, in all the disappointments that inevitably come into our life, please help us, Lord, not to be like Israel, conforming to the world, but to be able to say in our heart, this our God has done for us, and we will be glad. Amen. We mentioned